This is in connection with our catechism lesson for this morning. Ephesians 6, reading verses 10 through 20. This is page 979 in the Pew Edition Bible. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Here ends the reading from Ephesians chapter 6. Let's turn now to our text, which is the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're drawing near to the very end of the Catechism. And providentially we'll begin the new year, first Lord's Day that is, with Lord's Day 1, the Lord willing. Today, on this Lord's Day in December, we'll look at Lord's Day 52. I'd like to read responsively questions and answers 127 and 128, the first two of this Lord's Day. Page 63 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Regarding the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, the question is asked, congregation, what does the sixth request mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. What does your conclusion to this prayer mean? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever means, we have made all these requests of you because as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. And here is the reading of the Catechism. Let's join together now in prayer. Father in heaven, with so many things that could easily distract us, our inattentiveness, the busyness of this day and of the season, or maybe simply apathy, we pray that your Spirit would work mightily among us, that we may discern not only the nature of the battle that we are engaged in, the spiritual struggle, as the Catechism describes it, but that we may also be assured, that we may be confident and bold to fight against the forces arrayed against us. And so, Father, bless the preaching of the word to our hearts this morning. Make us alert hungry for the Word. Father, we confess to you that far too often, in this context, in this congregation, we take the preaching of the Word for granted. We assume that we can do without the preaching of the Word, and so we become negligent and are attending to the means of grace. But Father, if we truly understand how blessed we are to have this Word, we would hunger and thirst after it all the more. So, Father, revive and renew your people and rivet our attention upon the glory that is ours in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, boys and girls, let me ask you this morning, when you hear those words, when you say those words every Lord's Day morning in the worship service, at the conclusion of the congregational prayer, what should be the image that comes into your mind with those words? Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. If you read the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, if you read the Bible elsewhere in a number of places, you see very clearly that the imagery, the predominant imagery, is warfare. This Lord's Day and the text from Ephesians chapter 6 has the sights and the sounds and the smell of battle. And how appropriate that this morning we recognize those in our congregation who are currently serving in the military. You of all people should appreciate what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. You can appreciate the importance of being prepared, of being fully equipped, of being alert, of being cognizant of the fact that you're in the military not simply to take up time. You know that. You're in the military, and the Lord calls us to engage in that struggle because there are forces arrayed against us. There are powers that seek our destruction in ways that are overt, in ways that are blunt, but also in ways that are subtle and clever, in ways that are not so easily discerned. And so this morning, I draw your attention to this particular passage from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to Lord's Day 52 by reminding all of us, young and old, that the Christian life is marked by conflict. You cannot be passive. You cannot stand unaware of the fact that the Lord has called you to a battle. And when we look at Lord's Day 52, in particular, when we pray this petition, this helps us to avoid, I think, two extremes, two dangers. On the one hand, there's a danger of underestimating our spiritual adversaries. There are people who say, what are you talking about, spiritual adversaries? Or they read Ephesians 6 and they say, I have no idea what you're talking about. These powers and principalities, these forces arrayed against, what are you talking about? Some people think this is rather quaint on the Apostle Paul's part to speak this way. And so people ignore this warning, this calling, or they deny the adversary. Then on the one hand, and maybe some of you fall into that camp or you lean in that direction to say, is it really that serious? And Paul says, you better believe it is. You had better believe it is. But then the other extreme is to be so cognizant, so aware that you become overwhelmed and despair. You become so overwhelmed with grief and with fear, with anxiety, that you wither in the face of opposition. But remember, when Paul speaks about these forces, these principalities, these powers, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, he says this not so that you retreat and you hide and you despair. He says this to remind you that you are equipped. You are equipped for battle. Lord's Day 52 reminds us that prayer is a means of conducting spiritual warfare. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says too? That's why he says later on in chapter 6, to that end, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me also, he says. That's the posture. That's the identity. That's the world in which we live. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This morning we look at prayer as spiritual warfare. Prayer is spiritual warfare. And I want to draw your attention briefly to three things this morning from our catechism lesson and from Paul's letter. First of all, we need to recognize the location of this battle. Where is this battle? Where is this conflict? Where is this opposition taking place? And secondly, we need to recognize the nature of the enemy. Who is this enemy? We'd be foolish, and it would be to our own destruction if we didn't spend a moment this morning listening carefully to what the Bible says about the nature of the opposition we face. And thirdly, we cannot stop simply with identifying the battlefield or identifying the adversary. You cannot stop there. The Apostle Paul and the Catechism want to reassure you this morning that in the face of such subtle and powerful adversaries, the only way that you will persevere, the only way that you will triumph in battle, is through the power given to us through Jesus Christ. That's really the point, I think, of Paul's message here in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at those three things this morning. If you care to follow with you and take notes, you can follow the outline in the bulletin insert this morning. First of all, then, if we're going to be involved in spiritual warfare, and that idea may seem foreign to you, it may seem strange to you, it may seem overworked to you this morning, I want to alert you and I want to remind you that you ought to be sober-minded about these things. You ought not to be naive about these things. You need to recognize the location of the battle. I find it interesting that when many interpreters of Scripture turn to Ephesians 6, the consensus among many of them, believe it or not, the consensus is that when Paul speaks about this spiritual warfare and putting on the whole armor of God, many commentators believe that this is really the whole point of this epistle. In other words, everything leading up to Ephesians 6 is directed to this application of the truth. So in chapter 1, when the apostle speaks at length about our salvation being ordained from eternity and of God's electing love in Jesus Christ from all eternity, and in chapter 2, describing our spiritual state as being dead in sin and being brought alive in Jesus Christ, of the wall of division being destroyed, obliterated between Jew and Gentile, and in chapter 3, talking about the vastness of that knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, talking about the church, her offices, and her calling to build up the body of believers. And in chapter 5, in terms of relationships governed by the Spirit, whether it be in the home or the workplace, all of these things, they contend, are building up to chapter 6. Chapter 6. How do Christians live in this kind of world? How do you live a life worthy of the gospel in a way that honors the lordship of Jesus Christ? How do you do that? Are you just passive and say, well, Jesus is Lord, Jesus will do everything without us participating in this battle? No. Are we overcome by fear to the point of despairing that anything good will happen in our lives? That it's all misery and gloom and despair? No. Paul says, we have to walk worthy of the gospel, and we do so by engaging in the battle. Finally, he says, finally at verse 10, God's eternal purpose is to create a new society, a new people who have been chosen to eternal life, who have been equipped with every spiritual blessing, raised up to the heavenly places because of Jesus Christ, Paul says. But we're a people who are engaged in battle. Now think about this. When Paul talks about being strong in the Lord, in the strength of His power, when he talks about putting on the full armor of God, what should we be thinking of, practically speaking? Where is the location of this battlefield? To answer that question, we really have to go back in the epistle. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm simply going to draw attention to what the Bible says here in this regard, what Ephesians says. Spiritual warfare, this clash, this conflict, this fight against Satan and his forces takes place not in some foreign realm, far, far away, far, far removed. It takes place right here, right now, in the context of family, in the context of work, in the context of school, as we live our daily lives. That's Paul's point here. And even in the context of the church. And just to illustrate that, think of the record that we have of the church in its earliest days in the New Testament, the time of the apostles. What happens? What is the assault that's brought to bear upon the people of God? Well, you have outright persecution. You have the Jews who want to throw the apostles and the Christians in jail. You have the apostle Paul before his conversion seeking to kill these people. You have Paul going from city to city in his missionary journeys, being beaten, being thrown into jail, being cast out of cities. This is the opposition. It's blatant. It's violence. But there's also something else. In the earliest chapters of Acts, you have the danger of compromise, of compromising the truth of the gospel. It's more subtle. It may or may not be violent, but it's subtle. At times, Satan can use very clever means to water down, to reduce, or to take away things that are considered offensive about the gospel message. Or you have matters of personal integrity. You have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. People who make a great show of religion, of faith, only to be revealed as imposters. The origin of that, the Bible wants to tell us, the origin of that sort of collapse of integrity is not simply in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. The origin is Satan himself, who from the very dawn of human history has set out to destroy God's people. He sets out to destroy you. He may do so blatantly, but he may also do so in a very subtle way. And one of the ways is through a lack of integrity. Or you think later on in chapter 6, you have division between Jew and Gentile in Jerusalem. That gives rise to the office of deacon being instituted, we believe. But that had the potential to rip the church apart, to have factions fighting against each other. What is the origin of that? Paul says the origin of that is Satan himself and all the hosts at his disposal. But it's not just the church. If you go back to chapter 5, the battleground is also the home. Between husbands and wives. How can a husband love selflessly, sacrificially, in a Christ-like way? How can he exercise his God-given authority in a way that is not abusive and harsh and malicious? Paul says the only way that happens is by the strength of the Spirit. Because what happens when Satan has his way? When Satan creeps into the heart of a professing Christian husband, he then wants to use his authority as a club to beat a wife, to beat children into submission. Maybe not physically, but verbally, emotionally. Or a wife who, instead of being submissive as the church is submissive to Christ, in a very subtle way undermines the authority of her husband by questioning or mocking his leadership. It happens, believe me, it happens all the time. Not just out there in the world. I'm talking about here in the church, where wives will not be submissive to a husband. They may not openly speak out against the husband, but they simply won't comply. It's more passive. Parents and children, Paul says, this too is the battleground. Parents who in moments of frustration act out of anger and are cruel and abusive in their leadership, or who are negligent, or who simply don't have the resolve and the courage, who don't put the hard work in that needs to be put in to discipline and to nurture their children. They simply let someone else take care of that, if anyone takes care of it. Let a teacher take care of it. Let the pastor take care of it. It's not my job. I have other things to take care of. Or children. Children who fight amongst themselves. Children who are rebellious. Think about this scenario. Think about a child, and there may be children among us this morning. Maybe there are adults who, as children, can relate to this as well. Children who foster a grudge, who nurse resentment because they think that mom or dad favors a brother or a sister over them. And so there's this hostility that brews, maybe over the course of many years, a seething hatred. What's the origin of that? Or a child, another scenario. A child who's resentful of the weaknesses and the shortcomings of a parent and will not forgive a parent for the faults that they've committed in past years. So this child grows up into adulthood and becomes estranged from mom or dad. Wants nothing to do with them. Or is always bringing up, dredging up the past, reminding them of past mistakes, past failures, or who just is outright contentious and hateful and spiteful. What is the origin of that, says Paul? The origin of that, the location of the battle is in the home, but the origin is Satan himself. Or at the workplace. Paul speaks in chapter 6 of Ephesians of slaves and masters. We can employ that or we can apply that today in terms of employers and employees. How does this battle take place? I want to assure you, this is my point in bringing this out. The battle is very practical. It's a battle that you and I are engaged in every day. That's the point. Think of the employee who again becomes resentful and hateful or becomes full of self-pity because he or she thinks that the boss has overlooked the work they've done. They haven't shown them due consideration. They haven't given them the bonus or the raise or the gift. And they become resentful. And so it eats away at them like a cancer every day when they go to work. Can you relate to that? Have you seen that work itself out in the work setting? A person so eaten, so consumed by that bitterness and resentment that they have all they can do to contain the seething rage. Or an employer. An employer who is always suspicious that his employees or her employees are lazy, who don't do their work, who are always trying to get one up on the boss. And so there's this friction, there's this strife, there's this verbal jousting, this verbal skirmishing that takes place at work. What's the origin of that? Paul says the origin of that is none other than Satan himself. It's interesting when Paul uses this imagery of warfare. He's not concocting something that his readers had never heard of or that the readers of Scripture are unfamiliar with. This is something that's part and parcel of the story of Scripture. In the Old Testament, for example, the Lord is portrayed often as a warrior. He's portrayed as someone going to battle, putting on a belt, grabbing hold of a weapon to inflict punishment upon the enemies of the Lord and His people. God is the warrior. His people are His army. Just a couple examples of that in Isaiah 11, which I'll refer to again tonight in the sermon. The prophet says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." He's not just talking about some fashion description. He's talking about what happens when a warrior engages in battle. A warrior puts on a belt so that he can run in battle and face his opponents. Or in Isaiah 42, the Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. What a powerful image of how the course of human history has played itself out. God is not up in heaven somewhere docile, somehow twiddling his thumbs, snoozing, and occasionally he lifts an eyelid. He's not dozing off like people do during a sermon. He's attentive. He's active. He's engaged in warfare. And Jesus knew this full well in his own ministry. When he begins his public ministry, he begins by confronting Satan himself, Satan who wants to tempt him. And when he sends out his disciples into the countryside to preach and teach the good news of the gospel, what do they say when they return? "I saw Satan falling. Satan coming down from the sky like lightning," the gospel tells us. Jesus casts out demons. Not simply as some spectacular show, like he's some magician, some first century David Copperfield. His point is to demonstrate when the kingdom of God arrives, there is this mortal combat. There is this conflict. And as Jesus himself would interpret the events, it is like the strong man who has been bound. He's been bound so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. That's the language of Revelation chapter 20. And the disciples came to understand this as well. And certainly the apostle Paul. The location of this conflict is not simply out there, remote, distant, unaffecting your situation. The battle is here. The battle is here in your heart. The battle takes place every day. And for that reason, we pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." If we need to know the location of the battle, then we need to know, secondly, the nature of the enemy. We could speak to our servicemen this morning about the importance of that kind of training. If you study the history of warfare, it's true that if you're going to engage in battle, you better know what kind of warfare you're going to fight. That was one of the harsh lessons that the soldiers of the Civil War learned. Many of their commanders had been trained in tactics that were woefully out of date. If you go to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and you go on a tour of the battlefield, and you go to the central part of that battlefield, it's shaped like a fish hook. The central part where you have the final day of battle, pickets charged, 12,000 men gathering together. Think about that in your mind. 12,000 Confederate soldiers massing together across an open field. It's flat. There's no trees for cover, no rocks for cover. They march over a mile. I believe it's close to 2 miles they march. Not running, but at a regular pace. The whole while they're marching, they're being bombarded by artillery from Little Round Top to the south. And later on, as they come closer to the Union forces, they have what's called grape shots. The cannons were like huge shotguns filled with metal balls, with chains stuffed in the cannon and shot like a huge shotgun And they were just obliterated. How does that happen? It's not just foolishness of a commander, of Robert Lee. It was a tactic that was woefully out of date. It was the practice for many centuries for two armies simply to march up against each other and start shooting or start fighting hand-to-hand combat. But when the weapons became modernized, accuracy became more effective, those tactics were woefully out of date. What is the nature of the enemy? Notice what Paul says here in our text. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not merely human forces at work here. It's not simply this political leader or that religious leader. It's not simply that boss or that employee, that neighbor. He says that's not the nature of the enemy. We fight against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So he says negatively, first of all, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. He uses that imagery of wrestling, of ancient wrestling. I think the reason he does that, by the way, it's a very rare occurrence that he uses, that the Bible uses of that word wrestle. But Paul may very well have been thinking in this audience here in Ephesus of people who had witnessed these wrestling tournaments, these sports tournaments. And the nature of wrestling is it's close. It's aggressive. It's hand to hand, as it were. They don't simply fire shots from a distance. Now you think of these drone aircraft that you have people in California operating these computers so that a drone aircraft can destroy something thousands of miles away. What a strange development that is in warfare. But here Paul says, no, we're up close. We're wrestling. Oh, to be sure, we face opposition from human sources. But behind those human sources lies a demonic power. We don't simply wrestle against flesh and blood, but positively, we fight against rulers. In other words, they're powerful. They have great resources at their disposal. The nature of their power is spiritual. They're wicked. They possess destructive power. There's no code of honor. They're ruthless. They're unscrupulous. They will find any means possible to destroy you. And we do well, I think, to take that seriously, to take that to heart. When we pray, isn't that what it says here as well? And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit so that we may not go down to defeat in the spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. You don't sense in that answer someone who takes casually the adversary. This is someone who knows full well the nature of the power poised against him. But they're not only powerful, these spiritual forces, they're clever. They're clever. That you may stand against, Paul says in verse 11, the schemes of the devil. Do not miss that word. Schemes, cleverness, deceptiveness, subtlety. They prefer darkness. They rarely pursue a frontal assault. The enemy would be so much easier to fight against if he simply stood right in front of us, poised with all of his weapons. But Satan's far too clever to do that. Jesus says the forces of Satan are subtle. They're subtle as serpents. They can be disguised like wolves in sheep's clothing. And when Paul speaks of wolves and Jesus speaks of wolves in sheep's clothing, he's talking about the church. About Satan infiltrating into the church and people being deceived, people being won over, people being defeated by someone they did not fully recognize. Paul had seen it firsthand. The apostles had witnessed this throughout their ministry. What about you? What about you? Are you aware? Are you cognizant? Are you attuned to the subtleties of Satan? Again, think of the scenarios I spoke about a moment ago in the home or in the workplace. Think of how sin makes its inroads into the human heart, into your heart, into my heart, through self-righteousness, through anger, through bitterness, through resentment. And there are some of you this morning, many of you, maybe all of us, who to some extent can witness, can testify to how these sins, though so subtle, and Satan being so clever, how they have made our lives miserable. They have poisoned relationships with a spouse, with children, with parents. They've poisoned relationships with friends who are no longer friends. They have destroyed the workplace, made it a hostile place. And above all, they have poisoned your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the nature of the enemy. You're upset. You feel you've been slighted. You feel you've been offended. And so you mount a counter-assault. You become angry, bitter, vengeful, vindictive. You need to fight against that every day of your life. Thirdly, if prayer is a battle of spiritual warfare, that's engaged in spiritual warfare, then we need to recognize not only the location of the battle, not only the nature of the enemy, but finally, the adequacy of the church's resources. I draw your attention to what the Apostle Paul says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then later on at verse 13, which is not really part of our text for this morning, but he goes on to explain, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. If Satan is so subtle, so clever, oh, he's shrewd. If he preys upon your weaknesses, if he tries to nurse those sore spots in your heart, in your mind, in your conscience, if he has a whole host of forces at his array, at his disposal, how do you fight against an enemy like that? How do you do battle without simply capitulating and saying, I give up. I quit. I can't persevere. Well, here's the good news. This is why we celebrate Advent. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ was sent in the fullness of time, when He assumed our human nature, He came to proclaim, and we sang that this morning so wonderfully, from Isaiah 42, and later on, Jesus repeats that when he's asked, is the kingdom of heaven here? When he preached the gospel for the first time publicly in a synagogue, he reads from Isaiah, the Spirit of God has empowered me, He has emboldened me, He has equipped me to proclaim good news to the captives, liberty to those living in darkness and in chains. He's come to bring wealth to those living in poverty, food to those who hunger, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Christmas. We're so frail. We're so easily discouraged, so easily defeated. We find our strength and our protection in the power of God himself. And that's why I think there is some legitimacy to those who say that really the whole point of this epistle is focused on chapter 6. The power of God is at our disposal. The power that raised his son from the dead. Think about that. Raised Jesus from the dead. The power that raised Jesus, lifted him up to the heavenly places. And the power that raised us up from spiritual death. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, he raised us up to the heavenly places. This is the power at your disposal. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of Satan has been restricted. Yes, he's like a roaring lion. Yes, he is the strong man, but he's been bound. And he has been decisively defeated. The head has been crushed at the cross of Calvary. Genesis 3 has been fulfilled. Not to be sure, Satan is still alive, still active, but he knows he's doomed. And therefore, he's all the more desperate to deceive. He's all the more desperate to destroy whatever he can. But his days are numbered. And the good news is that in the face of such an adversary, we have a commander, a king, Jesus Christ, who through his death and resurrection has defeated decisively the one who had power over sin and death and hell. He has been raised up, and therefore he will supply all that you need. As our catechism says, by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our enemies, they never stop attacking us. The world, the devil, our own flesh, meaning our own sinfulness. But we have made all these requests of you because as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. So where are you in this battle? Let me pose that question for you by way of conclusion this morning. Where are you on the battlefield? Are you the kind of person who looks at the battlefield and says, ah, nothing to worry about? There really is no battlefield. This is just some concoction of religious people, fanatics. This is fanciful. It's just a part of your imagination. Or are you the kind of person who says, I see it, and I'm overwhelmed by it. I don't know how I'm going to find my way out of this. I pray that you're not in either one of those camps. A plague on both of those camps. But let us, by the grace of God, be those people who, when we get on our knees and pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do so with an awareness of the battlefield in which we live. It's here, my friends. Every day. May we be people who not only recognize the battlefield, but also understand the nature of the enemy. We're not fighting simply against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Satan himself. But we're also strengthened and encouraged and equipped to persevere and to conquer in the strength that God gives to you and to me. Pray that way. Live that way. In the strength of the one who is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in this spiritual struggle, we have not been abandoned. We have not been left to our own devices to fend for ourselves. But rather, we have been equipped because of the one who came to us in the fullness of time, who suffered and died to defeat our spiritual adversaries, and who now equips us with all that is necessary, not only to withstand the devil, but to overcome and to reign with Jesus Christ forevermore. And so bless and encourage us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn again in our bulletin insert to the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. We'll rise to sing the four stanzas.